Now, I begin this week reminding you of what I said a couple of weeks ago at the outset of this series on Romans 9 to 11, that these chapters, these three chapters of Romans, are in fact a long reflection on the character of God. And the type of God that emerges out of these chapters is a God who is merciful and compassionate and just and gracious. And even if we don't understand everything to do with God's electing and choosing, and by the way, is that possible to understand all of that? It's good to realize that the God we do believe in, the God we can finally just say, I don't understand it all, but I trust you, that that God is a God who is merciful and compassionate and just and gracious. Please don't forget that as we go through today. Now, today I'd like to look briefly at this passage, and then I'd like to focus on some of the issues that flow out of this passage and connect to some extent with the sermon last week on predestination. I'm going to move fairly quickly through the passage, and of necessity I won't do justice to all the Old Testament quotations that are there, but if you'd like to follow these up and you're interested in in-depth scholarly reflection on the Bible, then I'd recommend you pick up a commentary on Romans by John Stott or Doug Moo. Now, in this section, Paul is reflecting further on evangelism and its impact. He explains how people come to faith and is reflecting deeply on why some people, mostly his people, the Jews, why they don't come to faith. He's going to ask a number of questions, but the whole thing is set up, as Ian rightly said, by chapter 10, verse 13. He's going to start by saying, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And I'm going to just look now at these first few verses of today's passage, verses 14 and 15, which I've called Faith Comes from Hearing the Message, although that phrase comes a little bit later, but that's the main point. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The question is, how can non-Christians call on the name of the Lord? In other words, how would a non-Christian even know that the name of Jesus is the name to look for when you're thinking about salvation? Well, through a series of rhetorical questions that Paul asks in verses 14 and 15, we can see that there are a number of steps in this process by which someone might come to faith. It is clearer if we go in reverse order. I'm not quite sure why Paul did it in quite this way, other than his lead-off word is the word call. So let's go from verse 15 backwards. And the process is something like this. God sends out preachers to preach the good news. Verse 15. People, that's non-Christian people, hear that message that is preached. The message is about Jesus Christ. Note verse 17 as well. People hear this message about Jesus and believe in him. Verse 14, and they call on him and are saved. Verse 13. So those are the steps that help a person who's never heard about Jesus come to faith. Now think about a couple of models of how this works. Jesus himself is a model of this. He is a sent one. We see that clearly in John's gospel. He's sent from heaven. He comes, as Luke says, to seek and save the lost. He proclaims the kingdom of God. He calls people to follow him, and they do. Some do. He then sends out disciples, first the 12, then the 72, then the early church, to continue on this gospel proclamation. Paul himself is a model, is someone who is called and then sent out by the risen Lord Jesus and who preaches the gospel all over the Mediterranean, and people come to faith. And in today's church, some are formally sent, like missionaries or Christian workers or clergy. They might have an institutional or organisational sending body. But others, including all of you who call yourself Christians, are sent out because you participate in the Great Commission, where Jesus tells us to go and make disciples. Christianity is therefore a missionary faith. And it's God's mission that people are brought to faith in Christ by using preachers preaching the message about Christ. Now, please note this in the light of last week's sermon on predestination. Non-Christian people come to faith by hearing the message about Christ, which is communicated by Christians who are sent out. How will they hear if we do not go and preach that message? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Ginny, slightly in a sleepy mode this morning, said, "How beautiful are your feet this morning?" And I said, "It depends how much good news I bring." Now, we'll come back to that at the end, but what I'm trying to just highlight there is a very significant role in Christians speaking out, preaching out the good news about Jesus. Now, the rest of the passage flows on from this, and I've called the rest of the passage. So if the first bit is, faith comes from hearing the message, the rest of the passage is, but not everyone accepts the good news. So that's chapter 10, verse 16, to chapter 11, verse 10. If faith comes from hearing the message, why is it that some don't come to faith? Now, there could be many reasons for that in our day, but Paul is specifically thinking about his context in the first century and his people, the Jewish people. And his issue is, why haven't more of his people, the Jewish people, come to faith? And in searching for answers to this question, he's going to ask three other questions. Quickly, they are, verse 18, did they not hear the message? Verse 19, did they not understand the message? And chapter 11, verse 1, maybe God has rejected them. Now, we're going to go through those in a little bit more detail, but essentially what he's going to say is, no, it's none of those. There is something else at work here. So let's look briefly at how Paul justifies his reasoning. So first of all, is the reason that they haven't believed, is it that they just didn't hear the message? Chapter 10, verse 18. Paul says, no, they've heard the message. And he quotes Psalm 19, implying that the gospel has been preached throughout the whole world. Now, obviously, he's using hyperbolic language here. But Paul's point is that the Jews' unbelief is not because they haven't had a chance to hear the message. In fact, the news about Jesus has been making an impact all around the Mediterranean and particularly in the Jewish synagogues. We could say something about modern Australia. The reason most Australians are not Christians is not because they haven't heard the message. There are any number of ways that people in Australia can hear about Christ if they want to. The message is out there. So that's not the reason. So the second question he asks in chapter 10, verse 19 is, did they not understand that message? Now that's quite a reasonable question, isn't it? It's one thing to hear the message about Jesus. It's another thing to understand what that message means. Now, Paul says, no, they have understood the message. In fact, they've understood absolutely clearly one of the significant implications of the gospel message for them as Jews. And that implication is that the gospel is for everybody, not just for Jewish people, but it's also for the Gentiles. And they don't want to be part of that. Paul quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah in Isaiah 65 to show that back in the history of the Jewish people, God has already said to his people, I am going to reach out beyond the boundaries of Israel. There are people who are not my people, i.e. not Jews, who I am revealing myself to. I am a sovereign God, and I am revealing myself, verse 20, to people who are not even looking for me. This is an act of God's sovereign choice. And he has already told the Jewish people this, and Paul is now saying, this is what the gospel is. It's God acting consistent with that message, reaching out beyond Israel, and he's saying the Jews don't want to be part of that. In fact, he comes to the conclusion in verse 21 that God has continually been reaching out to his own people and they have been a disobedient and obstinate people by turning their back on Jesus. So they have heard the message and they have understood it, but rejected it. Now, if it's not their fault, Paul then goes to another trickier question. If it's not the Jews' fault, maybe it's God's fault. So his third question comes in chapter 11, verse 1. Has this all come about because God has rejected his people? No, he says, God has not rejected Israel, verses 1 and verse 2 of chapter 11. And he goes to support this argument by giving three examples. First example is a personal testimony. He says, no, God hasn't rejected the Jews. Look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin, verse 1. God has not rejected his people. I'm an example of someone who is a persecutor of the Christians. God has actually turned me completely around to become a proclaimer of the good news. No, he hasn't rejected his people. Second example, he takes from a biblical example in the past. In a dark time of Jewish history in 1 Kings 19, it looked to the prophet Elijah that Israel was finished. All its prophets were killed and all God's people had turned against God. But God tells Elijah that despite appearances, God still has 7,000 faithful followers. God hasn't turned his back on Israel and he wouldn't allow them to be completely destroyed. So there's an example where things might look grim, but God has not turned his back on his people. Then thirdly, he comes into the present situation. So he's given a personal testimony, an example from the past. Now he comes into the present. And he says, in the present, there is still a small number of Jews putting their faith in Christ. He describes this small number of Jews in verse 5 as the remnant chosen by grace, and in verse 7 as the elect. Now, we know from the Bible that thousands of Jews came to faith at Pentecost and many others through the period of the early church as recorded in Acts. Paul is describing these Jewish converts as the remnant chosen by grace, the elect. God has not turned away from his people. He has not rejected them. Even though not all have become believers, some have, and that proves that God is still reaching out to his people. And Paul emphasizes in verses 5 and 6 that this is a work of grace. And it's a reminder to me, and it's a reminder to you, hopefully, that no matter how resistant a people or a person or a people group might look to God's message about Jesus, God, by his grace, can turn a person around. He can work in them. He can work in a people group. He can work in an individual and bring them to faith. That's a great encouragement. So, what then? Great question. Verse 7, chapter 11. So, they've heard, they've understood, and God hasn't rejected them. What then? Chapter 11, verse 7. What conclusion do we come to? What's going on? Well, Paul says from observing the mixed response of the Jews that while some have been saved, others have been hardened. Verse 7. Now, the idea of hardening starts to make us feel uncomfortable. It was introduced in reference to the Pharaoh back in chapter 9, verse 18, and at first look, it sounds unfair. It sounds like God has made it impossible for some to come to faith. But I think what is meant by the word hardening is the process by which God gives people up to their own stubbornness. People turn away from God and God lets them turn away. And one of the words that is used to describe that process is hardening. He quotes then in verses 8 to 10 a number of Old Testament references to the Jews' spiritual insensitivity, to their blindness and their deafness. And that, in effect, is what hardening looks like. Or as in chapter 10, verse 21, they remain obstinate and disobedient. They end up insensitive to God and resistant to the gospel. So God's punishment is to harden them in their rejection. It's a bit like in Romans 1, that part of the punishment for sin is to be left in your sin. So in summary, Paul is saying that the gospel has been preached, it's been heard, it's been believed by some. this is a work of grace. It is a sovereign work of God, chapter 11, verse 6. Those who don't respond positively are ultimately responsible for their unbelief. It's not that God has rejected them. Paul has gone to great lengths to try and prove that. It's that they have rejected God. Why have more Jews not believed? Ultimately, Paul says in this passage, because they have refused the message about Christ. In other words, they are culpable and cannot now turn and blame God. Now, I want to pause there, and I want to now think about what this might mean in terms of evangelism and predestination. You all right? Still with me? I go into this somewhat in fear and trembling. Many of my thoughts have ended up on the cutting floor of my study. So, someone might say, if God has predestined who will be saved, there is no point in doing evangelism. Predestination, in their view, might suggest that human beings are already pre-programmed to respond favourably or not favourably to the gospel. It appears that the decision has already been made by God, so people are not really free to make their own decisions, so why should I bother to be involved in evangelism? Is there any point? Well, what is the Apostle Paul's attitude? Let me point you to 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, where Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the elect are those that God has chosen to save. It's the same word that's used in the passage today. Paul says the fact that God guarantees some will be saved is actually an encouragement to keep preaching the gospel, even if he has to suffer in doing it. He is willing, he says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, he is willing to endure everything for the sake of those whom God has chosen. It's a great encouragement to him in his ministry. Predestination or election, they're synonymous, is God's guarantee that some people will believe the gospel and be saved. It's actually a great encouragement to evangelism. It should therefore encourage you to keep going in beach missions, in university work, in church outreach activities, in your personal witnessing, in whatever way you are promoting the gospel. Election is a great encouragement because it guarantees that some will be saved. In every generation, there are people that God is drawing to himself. Now, if God has predestined that some will respond positively, does it matter who does the evangelizing? In other words, does it matter if I do the evangelizing, or can I just forget it because I know God will ensure that it will all happen by somebody else? Well, I think it does appear at times that God wants particular people to speak the gospel to particular non-Christian people or go to particular places. We've heard from one ministry couple who've felt a call of God to go to the northern parts of Australia and then on to Papua New Guinea. There are times when God actually makes it clear that he wants a specific person to do the work of evangelism. For example, Peter was told in Acts 10 to go to Cornelius. He was quite clearly told to do that. He would have been disobedient if he hadn't. Paul was hindered from going in one direction to Asia because God wanted him to go in another direction to Macedonia. Paul would have been silly to keep trying to go somewhere that God didn't want him to go. And let's not forget that great Old Testament character of Jonah. God definitely wanted him to do a particular job in a particular city, didn't he? So it may be that you are God's particular person to speak the gospel to a particular other person or in a particular situation or place. And it does matter then that you are ready, willing, and able to bring good news. God has put you in a particular situation and no other person is going to do this. One night in Corinth, Paul was told in a vision that he should keep preaching the gospel and not be afraid. God says to Paul, I'm with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. That's Acts 18, verse 10. I have many people in this city of Corinth. That's another way of saying I have people who are ready to hear the gospel and be saved. Now, what's Paul's reaction? Is Paul's reaction to say, oh, well, God's going to do this work in Corinth. He's got Corinth covered. I'll just nick off and go somewhere else. Anybody else can do this work? No. Paul's response was to stay in Corinth for the next 18 months, teaching the word of God, Acts 18, verse 11. And that's the longest he stayed in any one place other than in Ephesus. The fact that Paul knows that God has many potential disciples actually motivates him to work hard and see them come to faith. So it does matter that he stays and talks, and it matters that you stay and talk to the people that God has surrounded you with, or to move and follow where God is prompting you to go and be a herald of the good news. It does matter. And I think this fits with the beginning of today's passage, that unbelievers can't call on the name of the Lord unless Christian people actually tell them the gospel. So I want to encourage you to keep on going. Your evangelistic efforts actually matter. It is the main means by which God has ordained that people hear the message and come to faith. Jesus has told us to go and make disciples, and when push comes to shove, that's good enough for me. Now, I want to finish with another slightly tricky issue, and that is the issue of free will. When someone responds to the gospel, are they exercising their free will or not? Because if they're not exercising their free will, God could therefore not hold them accountable for their decision one way or the other, could he? Paul sort of raises this in chapter 9 of Romans. The fact that God predestines or elects some does not diminish the exercise of that person's will. The Gospels and the book of Acts are full of examples where people are given real choice about how they will respond to Jesus. Think about Jesus in the Gospels. He comes, let's say, amongst a crowd of people. He might do some sort of miracle, and there are a variety of responses. Some people become believers. Some just stand gobsmacked and says, where did this guy get this power or this authority? And other people immediately start whispering and gossiping and planning how to kill him. All of those are real individual choices. Think about Paul in Acts 19. He preached for 2 years in a city called Ephesus to both Jews and Gentiles. We're told that on the one hand that some Jews became obstinate and refused to believe, Acts 19 verse 9, whereas others, both Jews and Gentiles, believed in Jesus, honoured him, and openly confessed their sins, Acts 19 verses 17 to 18. So Paul is preaching, some remain hard and obstinate, others believe and confess their sins and come to faith. Real people making real choices in response. Think of also Luke 15, those wonderful stories about lost and found, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. The conclusion to those stories is that when one sinner, one person who doesn't know God, turns and repents, is found, what's the reaction? The reaction is rejoicing in heaven. The angels have a party when somebody actually turns back to God. Now, that would be a nonsense if that person's choice didn't have some reality to it. Why would heaven erupt in party mode if it was all pre-programmed and it was all done and dusted before the person had ever made a decision? So I think that the real will is involved as people respond. Now, it's difficult to explain how someone coming to faith can be both a result of free choice and God's election, but that is a mystery we will have to live with. I was reading somebody on Saturday who said it's not inconsistent that I make a decision that is concurrent with God's will. I can choose to do something which God desires me to do, but I'm still freely choosing to do it. I'm still exercising my will. Does that make sense? I'll give you a little example that I thought I wasn't going to use, but I think it still helps right this minute. About 21 years ago, God brought this woman from the other side of the world to Melbourne and thought it would be a good idea for me to marry this woman. So I believe, looking back, that it was in God's will that Ginny and I met. So in some ways, I didn't have much to do with that. I could look back and say, well, I was just a puppet, you know, I was just a mouse that was being played with by the big divine cat. So God was engineering things beyond my knowledge. But Ginny and I then, when we got to meet each other, thought, yeah, this is all right, you know, there's some future in this. And I made some crucial decisions that pushed the thing forward, so that when I stood at the altar in South London in January 1990, and the minister said to me, Peter, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And I said, I do. I was actually making a free decision. No one had forced me to do that. But do you see how my decision was actually consistent or concurrent with God's will? I think there's some analogous usefulness in that, in relating to how people might come to faith. But on the negative side of the one to do with salvation, the clear teaching in Scripture is that people who reject God are ultimately responsible for that. That's clearly what Paul teaches here in Romans 11. The ultimate reason that the Jews did not come to faith is that they hardened their heart against God. Romans 1 says that everyone has enough knowledge of God so that they are without excuse when they stay in their unbelief, Romans 1 verse 20. So it's a real and serious decision to reject God. That's why Paul is so animated and so emotional about this at the start of Romans 9. Now, I go back to what I said at the start. Even if we don't understand everything, it's good to realise that the God we believe in is merciful, compassionate, just, and gracious. However God deals with individuals or people groups will be consistent with his character. And as with last week, I'll be more than happy to sit and chat about any of this after the service, and we may have time for discussion now, I'm not sure. No, we don't. So I'll be happy to talk with anybody afterwards. Please don't roast me over your lunch. Bless you.